Well, church, last week we began our study in Mark's gospel. And remember, that's Peter's eyewitness account that Mark is writing down for Peter, right? So we're getting Peter's words coming out of Mark's hand, right? And we looked at the Evangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as written by Isaiah the prophet. We saw that, you know, Evangelion means good news, that this gospel, or this good news, as we use it, was not about a personal relationship with Jesus. It's part of it, but it was about submission to a conquering king. That's how the term was used back then. The evangelion of these conquering kings would come through, and the call was every knee bent, right? So when Mark says this is the beginning of the evangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's of a conquering king coming into the lands, and you either oppose his rule or you submit to his rule. Those are your two options when the conquering king comes in. And as the gospel opens, you have John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, repent. People came from all over Judea. Some scholars believe up to 300,000 people to be baptized by John, to become ceremonially cleansed for the arrival of this long-awaited Messiah. We spent some time talking about repentance and how the call of repentance is for every man, but of course not every man heeds it. Those who do, they bend the knee in submission to the king. Those who don't declare themselves his enemies. And that's where we left off. We left off there. And this week, this text is going to bring us into the ministry of Jesus. We're going to do a few things first. First, we're going to look at the herald of this good news. We're going to study John the Baptist a little bit, of the person who comes with this evangelion of the king. Before we do that, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come seeking your wisdom. May your spirit give us discernment, convict our hearts with a desire to know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text this morning is going to come from Mark chapter 1, 6 through 20. If you are able, would you please stand with me out of reverence of the word of God read. Mark 1, 6 through 20. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he'd come up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as mentioned last week, Mark's gospel is often identified with the icon of a lion, right? He has the icon of a lion because it's this rapidly moving storyline the whole way. For example, the word immediately is found 9 times in chapter 1. Immediately, 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 now this, now that, next this. Then it's this constant movements. Chapter 1, you may have been thinking, it kind of reads like a Twitter feed. In a lot of ways, right? I mean, or X, an X feed, right? It's just bam, 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 and the next, and next, and it's just going. I don't know if you caught this, but what we have in these fast-paced verses is nothing less then the king of the Evangelion, right, the message proclaimed for the king, Jesus himself, he's actually preparing for battle. That's what's happening here. And if verses 1 through 5 are the message of the king, the announcement of his upcoming conquest, then 6 through 20 are his ceremonial and his practical preparations for war. So this morning, we're going to break this text up into 5 major chunks as we walk through it. The first is in 6 through 8. It's the herald and his promise. The second is Jesus accepting his role in 9 through 11. We're going to see Jesus rejecting terms of peace in 12 through 13, and then taking up the mantle of the Evangelion in 14 and 15. And then lastly, we're going to see Jesus begin to build his army in verses 16 through 20. So let's begin by looking at the herald and his promise. Look with me again at verses 6 through 8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let's first kind of look at the anatomy of this herald, if you will, kind of by analyzing his role and his promise that we have here. So first, his role. So the role of a herald was to prop up the king. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Knight's Tale. So Chaucer, they get the character Chaucer comes in, and Chaucer begins to come in for this peasant who stole the knight's armor and is fighting as a knight, lying about his background. Chaucer comes in and gives these amazingly elegant, you know, speeches about all the great things this king has done, or this knight has done. Unfortunately, he's done none of them, right? And so it's this whole thing is to rile the crowd up, and the whole point is to prop up the king, to prepare them. Let me explain to you what kind of guy is walking here behind me, right? That's the job of the herald. And so you have to be, if the king is higher, the herald must be lower. So you have a carpenter's son coming in town. Well, what does the herald look like? Eats locusts and honey, wears some camel hair, can't dress better than the king. There's something more to this than just status. In dressing the way that John did, John was imitating the greatest prophet of the Old Testament until him. Remember, because he's the greatest, right? But the greatest prophet of the Old Testament up until John, which was Elijah. When Elijah is described to King Ahaziah, it's been a long week, guys. This is how Elijah looks. 2 Kings 1:8. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. John wears the camel hair and the belt of leather around his loins, right? He is dressed like Elijah because he's imitating Elijah. He's communicating something about who he is. And we might ask, why? Well, I know you all probably know by heart Malachi 4, 5 through 6, but I'm going to read it just in case you don't. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you have Moses, the first great Old Testament prophet. You have Elijah, the last great Old Testament prophet. Moses promised another like himself. Malachi promises a second coming of Elijah. And here's John, dressed like Elijah, professing the Messiah is coming. John knows exactly what he's doing. In Mark 1:7, he says, he preached, after me comes one who's mightier than I, right? The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Moses says, another one's going to come. Malachi says, another one's going to come. And John says, he's come. He's here. So you have John the baptizer, this second coming of Elijah, if you will, declares that the great and awesome day of the Lord has come with the final Moses. He's here, the final Elijah, the prophet that all the other prophets pointed toward, the one who doesn't baptize with water, but baptizes with God's Spirit. The message of the herald, John the Baptist, is repent. Then the promise for reward, the reward, or the what you get for repentance is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John baptizes with water, but another one, a greater one, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And look, guys, the Jews got this, right? If you're a Jew and you're hearing that someone is coming to pour out the Spirit upon people, let me read some of the references they would have had popping up in their mind. Joel 2:28, you've probably heard this one. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon him from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Ezekiel 39:29, and I will not hide my face from any more from them, when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares Yahweh God. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on whom who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Receiving the Spirit being poured out, this is the sign of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The prophets make this abundantly clear. All the prophets attest to this. That's what Peter was explaining at Pentecost, right? He says, you're witnessing the tongues of fire. These aren't people that are drunk. This is what Joel anticipated. This is it. This is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And Peter says, it happened right before your eyes, Jerusalem, and you're missing it. So you have John the baptizer, if you would, the second Elijah, saying that this is one, there's one coming, who carries the mantle of this Evangelion, this conquering king who's coming in. I'm proclaiming it, but someone's actually going to carry the mantle in, and he's coming, and with him comes the Holy Spirit. The whole great and awesome day of the Lord that you guys have been waiting on, it's all coming with this one guy. Repent, prepare yourselves. And then we have the second part of our look at the herald. We have his promise. If the message is repent, the messenger is second Elijah. The promise is the Holy Spirit. Right? The promise is the realization of the great day of the Lord and his conquering victory over death. This declaration of war, this kind of the end of the age, if you would, it is the Evangelion of Jesus Christ. It is the good news. It is the good news of the gospel. It's the Son of God, anticipated by all the prophets, and John got it. John just simply understood it. He knew what call he was fulfilling. He was the one preparing the way for the one, right? So you have the messenger, second Elijah, the message, repent, the promise, Pentecost. Right? The Holy Spirit, that's the promise for all who submit to this conquering king. And so now we kind of have a bit of grasp with the herald. We understand John a little more. We understand his promise. Let's continue to the second movement. You know, Mark's jumping everywhere. Let's continue the second movement by John Mark, Jesus' acceptance of this role. Look with me at 9 and 10. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So as John is baptizing, remember up to 300,000 people in his ministry, he stays pretty busy. Jesus arrives to be baptized. As he comes out of the water, the heavens tear open, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him. And in December, I preached on the baptism in length. We talked about his baptism and temptation. We're not going to revisit all of that today, but as a quick summary, we saw how Jesus was identifying himself as true Israel, right? He was passing through the waters with Israel, even though he had no sin. But he was a true son of God, the true son of Israel, the last Adam. And he did this that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So he does what the people must do. But he doesn't need to, as far as his sin is concerned. He has no preparation to make. But Mark's gospel, within its context, Mark is and Peter is doing something, maybe clandestine might be the way to say it. Maybe I can explain it like this. So one of the things we see at Jesus' baptism with the Spirit descending upon him is his anointing as the Messiah. Like that's part of what's happening. God is claiming him as this is the Son you have been waiting for. This is the Messiah. And so at his baptism, Jesus kind of takes up the mantle of the message. He comes in, he takes on the mantle of the conquering king with the evangelion. He steps into the herald's message and steps into his ministry of conquest. And if you've, you know, as a child who grew up on the old Disney classics, if you've seen The Lion King, raise your hand. Good. Okay, this is going to be a great illustration. Okay, so when Simba runs off, right? He spends a lot of years finding himself, trying to figure things out. He's confronted with the issues back home, and then he's going to come back as the rightful king of Pride Rock and take his place, right? That's what Simba's doing, right? In a sense, obviously, Jesus is not out there finding himself, right? He's not running away from anything, but there is a sense that up until his baptism, he's not stepping back into the conquest. He's growing up. He's discerning. He's becoming wiser. He's learning the ways of his father. He's stepping, he's growing in all wisdom and stature for God and man. He's growing into his manhood. And then when it's time, he returns to the conquest. And that's what we have happening here. He comes to his baptism. He accepts the mantle as the son of David. And now he's ready to restore the kingdom. So you have Christ, you have this better prophet, better Moses, better Elijah, you have better John the Baptist. He's the better all of this, right? Because John makes the point, I'm just doing this with water. He's doing the Holy Spirit. He's better, right? In every way. Well, now you have the kingship coming into play. The adopted son of God, not the son of God brought in, right? The son of David. Peter sure knows how to set you up. Like Peter is intentionally running through kingship and conquest. He is very clearly showing us how this is going to work and what to anticipate moving forward. We've seen the herald. We've seen his message and the promise. We've seen the king come in, accept the mantle. And now we get to look at the parlay where he rejects terms of peace. Look at me at 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. The better word there is beasts, right? With the wild beasts. And the angels were ministering to him. So this is a great scene. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan, Hobbit, stuff like that. There's a great scene in Tolkien's Return of the King where the victorious armies, so they've just defeated, they've withheld the assault at Gondor. They've run back the enemies of Mordor, and they decide to march on the gates of Mordor, which is the great enemy Sauron resides there. And they come marching up to the gates of the Lord of the Black Land, and out comes the mouth of Sauron, which is his lieutenant. And his lieutenant rides out to meet with the king and the king's counselors, and he parlays. They discuss what's going on. What are the terms? What are we doing here, right? He comes out to parlay with Aragorn, the king, who's newly stepped back into his kingship. And what this guy does, he shows them the effects of Frodo that they think they've caught and all this, and they're trying to demoralize the people from Gondor. It's worked before. Every other king Sauron has been against has backed down. He's threatened them into submission. They've made peace to serve him. Why not Aragorn as well? But Aragorn won't hear of it, right? You know the story. He comes in, the guy comes out to parley, and Aragorn says, no terms. If you want, you can surrender, right? And of course, they go to war. And this is exactly what's happening in 12 and 13. Did you notice that? You have the herald, you have the message, you have the promise. You have the king come in, take up his rightful place as the inheritor of the throne. And then what does he do? He goes and parlays with the enemy. He meets with the enemy, taking it, here's his terms of peace. We know in the other gospels that these terms, he offers Jesus provision, food for his hunger. He offers him protection, Yahweh's angels to guard him. He offers him possession, worship me, I'll give you the nations. So these are terms of surrender that Satan, terms of peace that Satan is offering to Jesus. Let's find a way that we both benefit from this relationship. And Mark, interesting, he doesn't mention any of those. He actually only mentions Jesus and the wild beasts. Satan tempts him, and there are wild beasts. Now, do you remember what David had to face before he faced Goliath? Wild beasts, right? Yeah, bear and a lion. So David is trained and prepared with the wild beasts. And then he goes and faces the giant, the wild man. Right? And Peter, through Mark, he's portraying Jesus as the conquering David, the better David, right? He's facing the beast of his own. He's preparing to face Goliath, Satan himself. It's greater David versus greater Goliath, last Adam versus the dragon. It's powerful imagery that Peter is setting before us. I mean, Jesus meets with Satan, his enemy in the conquest. Satan offers terms of peace. This is the first step in any war. How do we avoid this fight? And the Son of God, the Son of David, he rejects all of it and says, it's war. It's what I'm here to do. There's no turning back. The lines are drawn. There's no captives, right? You're either going to be on one side or the other. You're going to go the way of the flesh or Christ. The Son of God will establish the kingdom of God, and Goliath's head must be crushed. So after the rejection, we find Satan abandons. They have their parlay. Satan is rejected, and he goes to rally his troops. And Jesus is about to do the same. But no king is a king simply because someone declared him to be a king, is he? You can't declare someone to be a king and then just be the king. They have to accept the kingship. They have to step into the kingship. It brings us to the fourth part. You have to declare their intention. Look at Jesus taking up the Evangelion in 14 and 15. And after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Within a few months to a year or so after Jesus' baptism, John will be arrested for his condemnation of Herod Antipas' marriage to Herodias, which is Herod's sister-in-law. When John's arrested, Jesus really kind of moves into his public ministry. John begins to fade off, and Jesus becomes more prominent. He begins to take up the ministry and the message of John for himself. The time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And no longer does the herald go ahead and cry it, but it's wartime, right? The king himself declares it, right? It's not just people saying it. The king has come and said, yes, I'm the one. It's time to fight. You've killed my messengers, so I send my son. We get that imagery all through the Gospels. It's a very public revealing. When Jesus steps out and says, okay, I no longer have my herald, so I'll say it. Repent, right? He is very clearly aligning himself as the one who is to come bringing the Holy Spirit. It's him doing it. He is the Messiah. So let's recap for a minute. Let's gather our breath. Mark is flying through this thing for us, right? In Mark 1:1 through 5, we hear the message of the Evangelion, of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. As spoken through the prophet Isaiah, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The great and awesome day of the Lord is upon you. We then saw the promise that would come with repentance, the baptism of the Spirit. Then the Son of God appears. He's anointed. He's given the mantle of conqueror. He parlays with the enemy, rejects terms of peace, and then steps out of the shadows into the light. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. The next step in this war is to rally his troops. It's his call to arms, right? Look with me at the final portion of our text, Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he said to them, called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and hired servants and followed him. So as Jesus walks down the Sea of Galilee, he calls his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. As John the Baptist moves out of the picture, Jesus is moving in, the better Elijah, the one that all the prophets anticipated, and he actually begins to step into his Elijah-esque role, right? As John would say, I must decrease so he can increase, right? John fades out. Jesus gets stronger in the picture. And it shouldn't be lost, like just as Elijah calls Elisha to carry the mantle, you have the great Elijah calling his disciples and he'll give them the mantle. He'll give them the apostolic authority. Right? He'll pass it on to them. And it shouldn't be lost on us the location of this either. Where does Jesus call, from where does he call his disciples? He calls them from the sea. Now, if you were here this fall, we talked a lot about the sea. Like, to the point that you may have probably been like, we get it. Like, we understand sea, chaos, bad. Okay, like Sheol, the sea represents decreation, right? The flood covering up what God has made. It's a new start. The sea represents absolute chaos. It represents the abyss. It's Sheol. It's Hades. And from out of the sea, Jesus calls his disciples. Right? And so when he commissions his 12 disciples as well in chapter 3, we'll see he's going to ordain them on a mountain overlooking, what do you think? The sea. Right? The sea imagery, this chaos, is so strong in the Old Testament. As fishers of men, former fishermen, they will then call others from the chaos as well. You see imagery happening here. Out of the chaos, he will call his people, and these men will be men who will call people out of the chaos into God's cosmos. It's beautiful imagery. And friends, the war that Jesus has come to wage, or came to wage, was a war against the chaos. It was a war against sin, a war against the great serpent, the great dragon. Right? Jesus calls his disciples from the chaos, and with them begins creating cosmos. The evangelion of the Messiah brings men into submission to the order of God. This is the kingdom of God. The order of God is the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom of this world. It never will be. Jesus says that himself. My kingdom is not of this world. Right? It's a kingdom built upon the evangelion of Christ, the good news, the gospel, that the king has arrived. That's the gospel. And he's taking the mantle. We see in Mark, he takes the mantle at his baptism. He accepts no peace with the enemy, which, by the way, if we shouldn't either, right? So we have a lot of sins we like to be at peace with. It's not how that works. Okay. Good example from Christ. There is no quarter with sin. Okay. Mortify it daily, my friends. Okay. He parlays with the enemy. He accepts no peace. He calls us out of chaos into light. The message of repentance, you have the second Elijah kind of pushing this, right, showing this message, and the promise is God's spirit. So you either ride with the king, right, this is what kind of is being set up by Mark, you either ride with the king or you ride against him. Those are your two options. You either embrace the evangelion or you embrace someone else's gospel. Those are your two options. And so what's happening in Mark is he's setting up the war path. We're getting the king, he's coming into his own, he's calling his troops, and then next week, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to cast a demon out. War begins, right? Conquest begins. And so we're seeing what Mark is setting up for us, and we'll continue with that as we pick it up next week.